We're going to be over in 2 Chronicles. I know the reading a few moments ago was from 2 Kings 20, and the story is contained in both books, and so we're going to be going back and forth just a little bit, at least in our thoughts, as we discuss Hezekiah another time, because we did discuss him last week, and seems to me there's so much information here that it would be worthy of another lesson. Good morning to all. I'm glad that you're here this morning. Thankful for your presence as always. The Lord has blessed us with some beautiful weather of late. Man, it seems to feel so good yesterday, and it seems like it's going to be a beautiful day today as well. We have been discussing the kings, and of course now we're on King Hezekiah. And the scripture reading that was read tells us about an event in the life of Hezekiah that has been talked about on many occasions from many pulpits, where Hezekiah was very, very ill. And the prophet comes to him and says, "Set your house in order because you're going to die." And Hezekiah, in great remorse and prays to God, and God comes back and says, "I've heard your prayer, and I've decided to grant you 15 more years." You know, and I'm thinking, that sounds real good. That sounds great. Till you get to 14 years and 11 months. And you're thinking, uh-oh, my time is up, because you know when you're going to die. But it just goes to show, no matter how long you live, there is still that final day. And there's that day which we die and stand before God in judgment. And that is what we reflect upon often in our life. And thanks to Jesus Christ, that can be a wonderful day. He has made that possible through His resurrection. I wanted to back up just a little bit as we talk about Hezekiah and remember some of the things we talked about last week, because Hezekiah is a wonderful king. Now, there's not many kings I would get up here and say that about as a summation of their life. And it's not that everything that is said in this text is good about him. There is one specific text that is not. But all in all, he was a great king and a good king and a righteous king. And he certainly was trying to do what was right in the eyes of God as he prayed there toward the end of his life. His father had not been so good. His father, you remember, had shut the doors to the house of God. He had destroyed just about everything that represented God and turned the people over to idol worship. Well, he died. And now this is his son, Hezekiah. And one of the first things that Hezekiah does is he goes up to the house of God, repairs the doors, and opens them up and says, "We're going to do this right. And we're going to throw away all the other gods. We're going to worship the one true God. And we're going to get ourselves in order." Talk about getting his life in order later on. Hezekiah was interested at this time in getting things in order as far as the worship to God was concerned. There are a couple of passages in the Bible that stands out in this text about his life, that sort of our summation passages, you might say. We're going to look at a couple of those. Another thing he did is he opened the doors to the house of God as they made a sin offering. One of the first things they did when they went back to worship, of course, you had to get all the Levites together and the priest, and you had to consecrate them, and you had to consecrate the holy place, because all of that had been defiled by that which was unholy. So once he got all those groups together and got them right, he says, "Now we're going to go in, we're going to make a sin offering, because we have been absolutely terrible as a people. We have fallen away from God. We've forgotten His law. We've been worshiping other gods. We've just been terrible for generations. And we need to make a sin offering." So when they made the sin offering, they not only made what was required by the law, they went over and beyond that and gave even more for a sin offering. And I guess that's because they looked at their sins and considered them to be as high as the heavens. Something needed to be done. All of us, of course, when we examine our own life, we have different ways of looking at it, don't we? But I think we need to try to adopt the way God sees things and the way He views sin. And when we begin to see His perspective on sin, and you can see that at Calvary, when you begin to see that, then you understand that we're all humongous sinners in the sight of God. It's not that we should sit here and compare ourselves to others. That's not the point. The point is we should sit here where we are today and compare ourselves to what's in heaven. Now that's a different perspective. We are unholy in His sight. And we would have to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice like they were doing here to try to get close to covering our sins. But God says, let me take care of that for you. I'll send one sacrifice. And that sacrifice is good enough for all time. He can cover all of our sins. It's a beautiful thing about it. So He makes all these sin offerings, and the next offering they start to make is thanksgiving offerings. Isn't that the right order? We give a sin offering for all of our sins. We repent. We're sorry. We want to be covered by Your grace and all of that. And then once they get that, they enter into this thank offering and rejoicing and worshiping and singing. That's what we're doing here today, at least some of what we're doing here today. And we're thankful to God for what He's given us. And we gather around this table and we show our appreciation for the sacrifice that made all of that possible. The Bible says you are called into one body. That's our redemption. You are called into one body, and be ye thankful. We always have a reason as children of God to be thankful for the many blessings that we have received. Having done that, you remember, and this was one of the main points that we made last week. You remember what He did? It was so outstanding. You remember all the bad blood between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom? They didn't get along at all. They'd been in warfare. They've killed each other's brothers and sisters and family, taken others off to hostage, destroyed their buildings and their cities. And here comes this king, Hezekiah. He says, we need to restore everything. And his purpose was to restore not only the worship, but to restore the people of God in unison, to have unity with one another. So he says, we're going to celebrate something that's important to all of us. We're going to celebrate the Passover. We have forsaken that too, but we're going to get back to doing that. And he says to the rest of the children of Israel up north, he says, won't you come down and join us? A wonderful invitation. He's trying to unite the people. And you remember he sent these letters out to the different areas up north, and the Bible says some of them mocked and ridiculed, and they would not come. But some of them humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. You know, that had to be a very humbling experience to walk back into the city walls of Jerusalem after you had been separated from it for so many years and been at odds with all those people that lived there. But they humbled themselves. Also, you might think with everything that's gone on that this was a trap just to get you back into the city walls of Jerusalem and then they would slay you. But they humbled themselves. They walked by faith. They came into Jerusalem. Everybody's enjoying the Passover. And one reason he chose the Passover is because the Passover reminds them of where they're from. It didn't matter if you were in the north, it didn't matter if you were in the south. Every one of us came out of Egypt, right? God passed over our houses and by the blood of the Lamb and brought our people out and, of course, to the Promised Land. So I think this is important as far as unifying people today. Every one of us need to be grateful for Jesus Christ, for what He's done for us. And we need to be grateful to Jesus Christ for what He's done to the person sitting next to us. As Christians, we've all come from the same place. We've come from the cross. Now, sometimes we might not act very humble when we're with each other. But when we're at the cross, we're humbled because of who is there and what He's doing for us. And this is the beauty of this whole operation that Hezekiah has going. He said, we need to remember who we are and who our God is. We need to quit all this fighting among ourselves and this fussing and destroying one another. We need to get together like God intended us to be. Now, one thing that I did not mention last week, I think all of that I mentioned last week, but there was something here at the very end we never did get to. And this is found in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles in verse 23. It says, the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Now I want you to get this. When they gave the sin offering, they gave what God required, and they could have stopped there, and that would have been enough. But they gave more than what was required. Same thing here. They celebrated the feast, and they gave the 7 days just like the Word says they should. But they were so excited about what they were doing and enjoying it so much, they said, hey, why don't we stay here another 7 days and worship God? And I'm thinking, that's fantastic, isn't it? And isn't that the kind of attitude that we should have? Yeah, Christianity is not about the first mile. I mean, you know, you do the first mile, you do what is necessary, and then you stop. Christianity and the heart of it and the love of it and the grace of it and the power of it is in the second mile, when you do more than what's really required. Let's go to the house of God again. Let's stay longer than what we're required to stay. I think that's a beautiful message for us today and our commitment and our dedication to the Lord and what God is really calling us to be and how He's calling us to act. And they not only stayed 7 more days, they stayed with joy. Right? They were happy about it. They weren't griping and complaining about it. They stayed with joy before the Lord. A beautiful message. So He's restoring everything. He's getting everything the way God wanted it to be. One of the things that hasn't been completely restored yet, and you can understand why He's reluctant to bring this up, because anytime you get into people's pocketbooks, you can get trouble, right? So He says, how about the tithe? Didn't God command us to give a tithe? How come we haven't been doing that? And all the priests and all the Levites that work in the house of God, they're supported by our tithe. How come we're not supporting them so they can do the work of God? And so he sends a document out to everywhere and he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to start giving the way God wants us to give. So how would the people respond to that? You might say that this was the biggest test yet. Just like when you come to the church and say, look, we got all these works that we want to give to. We got all these things we want to support, all these things we want to do, and we want you to give so we can do that. It's a big test. Notice this in chapter 31, 2 Chronicles, in verse 4. Also, He commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided an abundance. And it starts naming all the stuff they were bringing. And it's interesting to me, this kind of, the way that this reads anyway in this chapter, it says they kept bringing all this stuff and bringing all this stuff. And they had, in my version, New American Standard Version, says they had heaps of it. They had heaps of it. So they had to get together and say, what are we going to do with all this stuff? And then so the king comes to the Levites and the priests and says, do you have enough? And they said, we've got more than enough. We're filled and we've got extra besides that. I think this is such a powerful example of the type of giving, the type of heart and life that these people had and the way they were committed and loved the Lord. And you'll notice this in verse 10. It says, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over. For the Lord has blessed His people and this great quantity is left over. So they're looking around and they're looking at all the ways in which God had blessed them and provided for them. And they said, you know, we need to give in the same way. There is one passage in the Bible over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's 2 chapters. It's the longest text you have in the New Testament about giving. And he's writing to the Corinthians, but he's using as an example the Macedonians. He says, the Macedonians are in poverty, they're in tribulation, and they're given in abundance. And then he says, how about you Corinthians? Can you do that? And then this is what he does. He says, let's remember what Jesus gave for us. I think it always goes back to understanding that gift. And when you understand that gift and what it means to you, it opens up your heart and your mind. It opens you up to give the way God would want you to give and to bless others. He's restoring everything. I said something about some summation passages that kind of give you an overview of what's going on in his life. And I think one of them we read last week, this is chapter 30. If you're over in 2 Chronicles, notice verse 26 and 27. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to the holy dwelling place, to heaven. They're not just talking about to the temple. He says to heaven. And so they were really doing what God wanted them to do. They were praying. They were rejoicing. They were worshiping before God. Another one of those passages is found at the end of chapter 31. Notice this. Chapter 31, verse 20 and 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good, what was right and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with his heart and prospered. Beautiful passage. And I'm thinking, what if that could be said of us? Not only as a congregation, but also as individuals. Something's probably going to be said when you pass from this life about your life. And what if this could be said? He did what was good. He did what was right and true before the Lord his God. Everything that he did with absolute loyalty and with all of his heart to his people. And I'm thinking, what a wonderful eulogy that would be. What if, you know, every time that something was said about somebody when they died, it was always the absolute truth. That's not always the case, is it? We kind of leave out all the stuff that needs to be left out and kind of bring to the forefront everything that is good and appropriate to say on an occasion like that. But I'm telling you, all of this was the truth about this man and what he did. And we need to live in such a way that that can also be said of us. Now, there's something else going on here that takes up a lot of space in the story about Hezekiah. Everything's going wonderfully, isn't it? I mean, he's restored the house of God. He's restored worship. He's got all the people giving and doing the right thing. And he's even invited the people up north to come down and join him in worship. But you know what's happening up north? Assyria, from over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and coming up that between those two rivers in that valley, they're sweeping down. And they're coming and they're destroying and they're taking captive everybody that's in their way. And they're coming to Judah. That's their main goal, to get to Jerusalem, because that's the capital. And Hezekiah knows that's coming. He knows that's happening. So he begins to have some military strategy. One thing that he does is he sends servants out beyond the walls of Jerusalem to stop up all the springs and the flow of water. He says, when those people get down here, there's no reason for them to find water. So we're going to cut them off. We got what we need in the city. And that's another interesting story within itself, and the building of the tunnel that came underground and archaeology and all that. I can't get into all of that, but I guarantee you that's a great story. They had water. But he said, there's no reason when the enemy comes down here for them to find water. And then after he did that, he started rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem that had been broken down, and the towers and all kind of weapons he started producing, and shields to make themselves ready. Ready for a battle. Most of us do not realize what it means to be ready for a battle like that. But I think we do know something about spiritual confrontation, spiritual battles in our own life, and the things that we try to do to be right before God. And the Bible talks about, you know, Christians as being Christian soldiers, and it talks about putting on the weapons of war and making ourselves ready. Be ready with prayer, be ready with the Word of God on your lips, be ready in fellowship and the help and the encouragement of other Christians. Be ready for the battle. Well, he was getting them ready. And one thing that he did is he called all the leaders together and he gave them a word of encouragement. That word of encouragement is found in chapter 32 and verse 7 and 8. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of the horde which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one that is with him. With him is only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he had a great army. And he gives this speech to Hezekiah and all the people behind the walls of Jerusalem that everybody that has opposed me, I've destroyed them. So you should not oppose me. He wants them to come out and surrender. Hezekiah said, I'm not coming out and I'm not surrendering. But they're trying to get the people to kind of revolt against Hezekiah and come out on their own. So they were speaking to them. When they came up to the walls, they began to speak to them in the Judean language. And some of the leaders even stopped them and said, speak to us in your own language, we understand it. And they said, we're not going to do that. Because they were trying to convince the people to lead a revolt against Hezekiah and come out. And so they laid out all the ugliness of a siege. We're staying here. We're not leaving. We're going to siege your city. You're going to run out of food. And the things that you can, that you're going to resort to, you can't even imagine. You better come out now while you got a chance. Because if you come out, you'll be our captives, but we'll take you to our homeland, and it's a pretty good place to live. Well, none of it worked out that way, but that's what this is what the Sennacherib that led the army of the Assyrians wanted to happen. I can't help but think about this one phrase here in verse 7 when he is describing the army that he's facing. He says, all that he has is the arm of flesh. We got more than that. When we try to win our battles and when we use just our flesh to win those battles, we're making a big mistake. We don't live in the flesh, we live in the spirit. And the Bible talks about, you know, the nine things that we produce is the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, so forth. We produce those things, that's how we live. We live in the spirit. That's how we win our battles. We don't live by the flesh. And he says that's all they got over there. I know that they got, well, in modern terms, you might say they got their tanks and they got their planes, you know, they got their artillery, they got all that stuff, but we've got the Lord God on our side. And so do not fear, do not leave the city, but stay here. And they did. I think one of the things that the king of Assyria did, Sennacherib, he not only sent these messengers out, these ambassadors to stand before the wall to ridicule their God, ridicule Jehovah, ridicule them, tell them it would be better for them to surrender. But he also says this to the people. He says, by the way, this guy that's leading you, Hezekiah, didn't he go up to the hilltops and destroy all the high places of worship? So really, what can you lean on? Now here's the thing, Hezekiah had gone up to the high places and destroyed all the false places of worship. But Sennacherib doesn't understand about the one true God. So he's thinking that this nation is just like all the other nations, they have a lot of different gods that they worship and depend upon. He doesn't know that the children of Israel depend on only one God. You can never expect those who are on the outside of the situation to understand what's going on the inside. People in religion today oftentimes do not understand what's going on in the church. The church is a peculiar, specific group of people. New Testament Christianity has one God, and that's the Scriptures. New Testament Christianity has one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one model to follow in the church of the New Testament that's found in the New Testament writings. And while the world on the outside might think we're just the same, we're not just the same. We're Christians and Christians only. We have one God and one truth that guides us. And I think Sennacherib kind of falls into that category of being in the world and not understanding what was going on. Well, not only did Sennacherib have all these boastful words, he even put it in writing. And he sent that letter to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah gets the letter and he's reading it. And it's boastful words by Sennacherib and everything that he's going to do to him and to his people and to their God. And so he takes this letter and he comes into the house of God and he lays it before God. And he says, see what this guy's saying. And he prays about it. And Isaiah says to him, and a pretty good pair, you know, when all this happened, Hezekiah went to Isaiah. Isn't that a good prayer? A good righteous prayer? And he said, let's pray together. Yeah, everybody needs a prayer partner, I think. And what a good one to have. Let's pray together. And when Isaiah and Hezekiah got through, it was done for Sennacherib. Because the Bible says that God, they didn't even have to lift a sword. I mean, he's got this huge enormous army right outside the wall, and God just sends one angel, right? He just sends one angel. And 185,000 are slaughtered right there on the battlefield. They pick up the pieces and go home. And when Sennacherib goes home, he goes into the house of his God to worship, and his own children slay him right there. The power of prayer is a powerful thing. It can turn a nation around. And if there ever was a nation that needs prayer, it's ours. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our nation, because we need to be turned around to do what God would have us to do, to faithfully serve the way He would have us to serve in righteousness. What a big difference it made. We can't be afraid to bring our problems to God and lay them before Him. The Bible says, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Many of you have been in prayer like that, and you've been in prayer especially lately with the hurricane victims down south. You've been praying, you've been laying all these problems before God. But that should be true all the time in our life that we do that. Do you have something now, especially that you're wrestling with, some difficulty in your life or family members? You know, it might even help for you to write it down. Write down your problems. Write down scriptures with them. And then take that letter that you write and bow on your knees before God and say, this is what I want to talk to you about. And these scriptures I wrote down here are the promises that you made. And I want to avail myself of that strength and of that power. You might be surprised, like Sennacherib was, what God can do. Well, the last thing that I mentioned is what Isaiah finally said to Hezekiah and that we read this morning. Hezekiah, you need to sit your house in order, because you're going to die. You're not going to live. God ended up giving him 15 more years. Well, that's pretty gracious of God to do that. You know why he might give Hezekiah 15 more years? Because Hezekiah was doing such wonderful things, and he could use him. And we should live in such a way that God can continue to use us and prolong us here upon the earth for his cause and for his purpose. There's so many that need to sit their house in order, because it's appointed unto man to die, and once to die and then the judgment. Have you set your house in order? Is everything right before God? Have you rid yourself of those things that God disapproves of? Have you come in repentance, true repentance, before God? I don't know why it is we kind of just run from that. Kind of run from the fact that we're going to meet that just as Hezekiah was meeting it. Instead of running from it, we should run to it in prayer before God. Help me, Father, to be ready. I want to set myself in order. I want to be right when I meet you. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized into him, I pray that you will. This is what the Bible teaches. It's clear that we need to confess him, repenting of our sins, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. If you haven't done that, that's the truth of Scripture. And if you haven't done that, you haven't set your house in order. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.